I invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn again to the book of Acts. We'll be reading a rather long section today, Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27 through chapter 22, verse 21. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 931, Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, who was with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and lives and yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In our passage this morning in Acts 21:33, we find an inquiry. A Roman tribune asks a question that will really dominate the rest of the book. Who is Paul? Who is he? And what has he done? Who is Paul and what has he done? In other words, why all the ruckus, right? Like, what's the big deal? Who is this controversial figure at the center of the mob, at the center of this riot? And what has he done? What did he do to provoke such an uproar? Who is Paul, and what has he done? And this question serves as a good introduction to the fourth and final section of the book of Acts, where Paul is no longer a free man. After this point, after his arrest, I mean, Paul has been globetrotting. But from this point on, he's no longer a free man, but he's placed in two chains, and he's forced to defend himself against all manner of accusations. As Jesus predicted all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel, this is one of those places where we need to stand back and remember where we are in the larger story of Acts. Jesus predicted, he gave us an outline of the book back in Acts 1:8. The gospel has spread, and he said it would, from Jerusalem, we saw that in chapters 1 through 7, throughout all Judea, and we in Samaria, and we saw that in chapters 8 through 12, and even reached deep into the pagan heart of the ancient Roman Empire and Gentile cities and nations through Paul's three missionary journeys. We've seen that in chapters 13 through 20. But from this point on, from chapter 21 to 28, Paul is bound in chains. And so begins this long defense as he's placed on trial and dragged from one court to another while ultimately on his way to Rome. Thus, once again, what we're seeing here is that the gospel is on repeat in the lives of Jesus' followers, beginning with his apostles, but also with us. The gospel is on repeat. Just as Jesus was falsely accused, seized, arrested, and beaten, Paul is falsely accused, seized, arrested, and beaten. Just as Jesus was handed over to the Jewish authorities, who delivered him to Herod, who handed him over to Pilate, despite declaring him to be innocent, and delivered him up ultimately to be crucified, Paul is handed over from one official to another. And that's what we're going to find in these remaining chapters of Acts. Paul is handed over from one court, one official to another. He's like a hot apostolic potato going around. Just one after another, from Claudius Lysias, this tribune, to the Jewish Sanhedrin, to Governor Felix, who gets replaced by Governor Festus, to King Agrippa, and ultimately Caesar himself. And so in this final section of Acts, which takes the form of this protracted legal drama, Luke gives us a master class in what it means to make a defense of the faith and to give a reason for the hope that's in us. There are a lot of lessons. This is a very beautiful and complex set of chapters here. There's much, but one of the things that we learn, not least of all, is we're given a master class in Christian apologetics, a master class in what it means to give a reason for the hope and to defend the faith that we have. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. The story really unfolds in three sections. First, we have this riot, then we have Paul's arrest, and then we find his defense. When Paul made his final visit to Jerusalem for Pentecost, Luke tells us that he was hurrying to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost in chapter 20, 16. When Paul made his final visit to Jerusalem for Pentecost, which was a harvest festival, he came with a large group. He didn't travel by himself. He came with an entourage, with this retinue of Gentile converts who, if you think about it, these were the first fruits of the Gentile mission, coming back to Jerusalem. It's just beautiful. Pentecost was a harvest festival, and Paul didn't simply bring agricultural products. He brought the first fruits of the nations, coming back with this collection to worship God and to give praise at the mother church in Jerusalem. He comes back for the festival, and included among these Gentile converts was a man named Trophimus the Ephesian. But Paul and Trophimus were not the only visitors from out of town who had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. As Luke explains in verses 27 through 30, a riot breaks out when some Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple. And we saw a big riot in Asia, in Ephesus, right? These people are coming as well. Paul is not the only pilgrim with this retinue that travels. These Jewish pilgrims most likely recognized Paul from his ministry, his long ministry in Asia, in Ephesus. And they not only accused Paul of teaching everyone everywhere against the Jewish people. Notice the three general accusations: teaching against the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, and against the sanctuary in Jerusalem. But they also mistakenly assumed that Paul had defiled the temple by bringing his Gentile converts and friends into the inner courts, by bringing Trophimus the Ephesian into the sanctuary. They'd seen them together in the city, and they make this assumption that he had defiled the inner courts of the sanctuary itself. And although Gentiles were permitted to enter the outer court of the temple, non-Jews were strictly prohibited at this time in the second temple, in Herod's temple. At this time, they were strictly prohibited from violating the inner courts. And to avoid any chance of defiling this sacred space, there was a stone wall that was about 4 feet high that just created a physical barrier dividing these sections that couldn't be crossed. This dividing wall included huge signs that were clearly written in both Greek and Latin, which warned, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for what follows: death." And it's worth noting that we actually possess, we actually have two of these slabs with these inscriptions on them. The archaeologists have found not just one, but two of these stone slabs. One was found back in 1871, and one was found in 1935. And it matches what Josephus tells us about these inscriptions. Of course, the accusations that the Jews from Asia made against Paul were false. These were false accusations. Paul had not brought Trophimus into the inner courts of the temple. He wouldn't have wanted to get Trophimus killed. I mean, it'd be crazy to do that. The Romans wouldn't let the Jews execute anybody, or only Romans could execute people, but this was like the only thing. The Romans let the Jews execute anybody who went in this area. It was a hysterical claim that he would do that on a silly supposition. Just because they saw him in Jerusalem, that means that he brought him into this place where there are these stone slabs that say, "You die if you cross over here." No, Paul didn't do that. And far from defiling the temple, Luke has just told us in the preceding verses, Luke has just told us in verse 26 that Paul had just undergone ritual purification before he himself went into the temple. So he's not defiling anything. And not only had he just gone through ritual purification before he entered the temple, but Paul had also taken up the great expense of paying for the four Nazarite vows, where you had to make all these elaborate sacrifices in order to complete these Nazarite vows. And so if you think about it, it's the exact opposite of what Paul had actually done. Not only had he not defiled it by taking a Gentile in, but he had paid for the Nazarites so that they themselves could complete this sacred obligation. And he had gone in with these four men who were more than usually holy and devoted to God. So the accusations were wildly off the mark. I mean, just like, how wrong were they, right? But we also need to recognize, we can kind of see where this might have come from, right? It's not hard to see how Paul's teaching about the people of Israel and the law of Moses and the temple in Jerusalem might have been misunderstood by these Ephesians. Remember what Paul wrote later to the church in Ephesus, right? For example, it's worth noting that in Ephesians 2, in his letter to the church in Asia, in Ephesus, Paul writes about how Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It was probably due to statements like this that the Jews from Asia mistakenly accused Paul of betraying the Jewish people, showing contempt for their customs and defiling the sacred place of worship. Simply put, they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand the good news of how God's ancient promises to his people and the law of Moses and the temple in Jerusalem are all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is not only Israel's Messiah, but the one true Lord of the world. They didn't understand this good news. They didn't understand that Jesus is the true Israel, that he is the seed of the woman, that he is the true seed of Abraham, that he is the son of David. And to be faithful to Jesus is to be faithful to the people of God. They didn't understand this. They accused him of showing contempt for the people of God. No, he was being faithful to Jesus, the Messiah, the, the king of God's people. They didn't understand this. They didn't understand that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They didn't understand that his body is the true and the better temple. And because they rejected Christ, they also rejected Christ's apostle. They rejected Jesus, and so they rejected Jesus's messenger as well. In fact, in verse 36, skip ahead a little bit, in verse 36, the mob even cries out, "Away with him," just as the crowds had cried out before Jesus's crucifixion using similar words, "Away with this man," back in Luke's first volume, Luke 23:18. They say, "Away with this man," referring to Jesus. They say, "Give us Barabbas." And here they're saying, "Away with him," to Jesus' apostle, his disciple, his sent one, his messenger, his witness, his servant. Luke is framing the story of Paul as a continuation of the story of Jesus, who, though risen and ascended to his heavenly throne, remains active through the ministry of his disciples, his apostle, who is his servant, his witness. And so none of this should come as a surprise. Jesus told his disciples that this is what we should expect. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. This is what's happening. This is one of the first lessons that we need to learn about Christian apologetics. Simply put, we should not be surprised when we come under attack, when we come under fire, when we're misrepresented, when we're mischaracterized, when we're slandered and attacked by the world. But we should always be prepared to make a defense and to give a reason for the hope that we have. In his commentary on this passage, Daryl Bach observes that Luke devotes twice as much space to Paul's defense speeches in the book of Acts as he devotes to his missionary addresses. Isn't that interesting? He devotes twice as much space to his defense speeches as to his missionary addresses. It's kind of a remarkable stat if you stop and think about it. There are 97 verses of defense speech compared to 47 verses of missionary addresses. And according to Bach, this shows that Paul, the defender of the faith, is as important as, if not more important than, Paul, the preacher of the faith. I think it's a little bit of a false distinction, but it's also instructive to see this emphasis, preaching the faith and defending the faith. It's not necessarily two things, but we do see greater space devoted to these defense speeches than to these purely missionary evangelistic speeches in the book of Acts. And Bach points out that this fits Luke's goal. Part of what Theophilus needs is the reassurance that Paul gives about the roots of the faith here. Remember, Luke is writing to most excellent Theophilus. He writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to this man named Theophilus, who needs this reassurance that Paul is giving about the roots of the faith. The way, as Christianity was called, the way is rooted in God's promise and is moved by God's direction. Paul's defense speeches speak not only for Paul, but also for the way, since he represents the natural extension of what the promise calls for, the taking of the message to all peoples. This brings us to our next point, which is Paul's arrest in verses 31 through 36. In response to the disturbance that breaks out after the Jews from Asia spot Paul in the temple, the Roman tribune, who is the commander, a tribune, a military tribune would typically be the commander of about 1,000 soldiers. So in response to this disturbance, this very powerful Roman commander, this tribune, leaps into action. We know from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that the Romans always had troops that were stationed in a fortress that was connected to the western part of the north wall of the temple. And this rapid response team was always ready to deal with disturbances and uprisings like this, especially during festivals like Pentecost, when the city would just swell up. And it wasn't uncommon for there to be riots when you had this influx of people and this influx of religious fervor in the city. And this was a time of growing nationalism in the first century Palestine. So you have this rapid response team who is ready to deal with this, and they sweep in. The Romans knew how to deal with this type of situation. And so in verses 32 through 36, the tribune runs down with a team of soldiers, which thankfully caused the crowd to stop beating Paul for a moment. And after he's arrested, the tribune asks this great and this resounding question that has echoed down really through the centuries. Who is he? Who is this? Who is Paul? And what has he done? Who is he and what's he done? But the commander can't get a clear answer because, as Luke explains in verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And I think it's important for us to stop and recognize that all this shouting, all this confusion, right, in response to spotting him and the beating, all this shouting and this confusion about Paul, which began 2,000 years ago, well, that hasn't really stopped over the last 2,000 years. People are still shouting. People are still confused about who Paul is and what he stands for, what he did, what he represents, even now in the 21st century. Scholars point out that although Paul's letters take up less than 80 pages in like a standard English translation, they have generated more voluminous comment, more dissertations, more Newsweek articles, more sermons, more studies, just more comment than any other documents that have come down to us page to page from the ancient world. Just this little slender stack of pages, about 80 or so pages. I mean, the comment that they've generated, the books that have been published, the dissertations, the lectures, the magazine articles, the debates about what Paul says about this and what Paul says about that is more voluminous than any other set of documents, page for page, that's come down to us from the ancient world. In the first century, Paul was accused of betraying his Jewish heritage, and he was accused of turning the Gentile world upside down. And today, in the 21st century, Paul is more often smeared as a cultural regressive, as a prude, as a joy kill, as a downer, as a homophobe, because of his teaching on sexuality. He's derided as a misogynist and a purveyor of toxic masculinity because of his teaching on gender roles. And he's rejected as a religious bigot because of his confession that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And so all of this brings us back to the question that's posed by the tribune. Who is he? Who is he? And what did he do? Who is he and what did he do? This is a question that we all need to answer, because after the Lord Jesus himself, Paul is quite simply the single most influential Christian leader in history. He is. This is world historic, earth-shaking significance. The most important question like this that you can answer is about Jesus himself. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" That is the most important question. And actually, what we'll find is that Paul's answer to "Who do you say that I am, Paul?" is all about that question. He's going to come back to it. But you need to know who Paul was. We all have a picture in our mind of who Paul was, and it actually shapes Christian life in untold ways. It shapes the way that we, or it should. It should shape the way that you live, the way that you understand who Paul was. And so we need to answer to this question. Today, in the 21st century, Paul's smeared, he's accused, he's maligned, and the accusations are different, but people are still confused about who this man was and what he did. And it brings us back to the Tribune's question. We need to answer it. It was while reading one of Paul's letters that St. Augustine became St. Augustine. He converted to Christianity. It was while reading one of Paul's letters that a German monk named Martin Luther experienced a life-changing insight that exploded in the Protestant Reformation. And so our understanding of who Paul was and what he did has massive implications, not least of all because of the New Testament itself commands us repeatedly. Paul himself says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." You cannot follow Jesus Christ without imitating Paul. And you can't imitate Paul unless you know who he was and what he did. Who was he? And what did he do? You know, we might not accept the lie that Paul had betrayed his Jewish heritage. We might know that that's false. We might not believe that he was guilty of sedition or turning the Roman world upside down. We might say, no, Paul turned the world right side up, and that's true. We might not accept the secular progressive take on Paul that he's just a bigot, he's just a homophobe, he's just a misogynist, right? We might not accept that, but are our proportions right when we think about Paul? I think probably our problem here at St. Paul's and in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition more generally, the way that we get Paul wrong is that we think of him basically as if he was just a theologian, that's what he was, that Paul was just a theologian who wrote things about God and Jesus, and we should read what he wrote. It's interesting. Luke never records Paul writing anything. But in Acts, Paul is a man of action. He's traveling. He's working. He's tent making. He's evangelizing, right? He's bringing alms to Jerusalem across great distances. Now, we shouldn't pit these things against each other. They're complementary. I would say Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and as the apostle to the Gentiles, he is Christ's servant, and he is Christ's witness. He is a man of action who serves, and he is a witness who testifies. As an apostle, this is what he does. He is Christ's appointed servant and witness. And this is actually what he will say in chapter 26 in his great speech at the end. He says, "I was appointed, Christ appointed me as his servant," which is a word referring to a guy who rows under a boat and under oarsmen, right? I'm down below deck and I'm rowing and I'm a witness. But how do we distort our view of Paul today? Even if we don't accept the lies of the first century or the lies of the 21st century, we all need to make sure that we have a full-orb, three-dimensional understanding of Paul, because we're called to imitate him as he imitate Christ. And this brings us to Paul's defense in chapter 21, verse 37 through 22:21. Thankfully, we don't have to guess who Paul was or what he did, because he tells us in his letters. Luke tells us in the book of Acts. Here in Acts 22, Luke records Paul giving the first of five speeches, depending on how you count them, the first of about five speeches which he makes to defend himself against specific accusations. Remember, Paul is selecting what he says based upon his response to specific accusations. If he was responding to some of the accusations of our day, some of what he emphasizes might be different, but in God's providence, this is what he responded to in the first century, which is instructive for us. In this first speech, Paul speaks of his impeccable Jewish credentials, upbringing, and education, and his former persecution of the church. He recounts his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, his experience of God's amazing grace, the washing of baptism, and the forgiveness of sins. And in the end, he speaks about his calling as Christ's apostle and the command that he received to go to the Gentiles. And one of the most striking, there's so much here that we could mine, we can't cover everything, but one of the most striking aspects of Paul's person and work that really stands out in Acts 22 is that Paul was a man who occupied a space between two worlds. This is just one of the most striking features that Luke clearly wants us to see in the way he shapes the narrative. Paul was a man who stood between two worlds. He straddled this distance. He was pulled in these two directions. On the one hand, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says this in his letters in Philippians. He talks about it in Galatians. He was advancing beyond those of his generation. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And on the other hand, he was more Roman than the Roman tribune who arrested him. Catch this. Fast forward a little bit. As we read in chapter 22, verse 28, we'll come back to this, but go ahead and look at chapter 22, verse 28. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, says, "I bought my citizenship for a long sum," to which Paul replies, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's more Roman than the tribune who arrested him. The tribune probably had to pay a bribe to become a citizen. Paul says, "Well, I was born a citizen of the Roman Empire." Paul inhabits this space and he bridges the gap between the Jewish and Gentile worlds of his day. And this is especially reflected in his ability to speak to different audiences in their own heart languages. We see this reflected in the way that Paul talks to people. On the one hand, Paul speaks elegant Greek to the Roman tribune in chapter 21, verse 37. You know, he's carrying along by the soldiers, "May I have a word with you," in this elegant Greek, you know, like, "a word," you know, "whoa, you speak Greek," right? And then on the next minute, a few verses later, he's addressing this angry mob that tried to lynch him in Hebrew. He speaks Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of the day. This is a profoundly beautiful example for us all to aspire to as we stand in the gap today. You might not be bilingual. Some of us are. It's a really wonderful gift. You might not be bilingual, but there are all kinds of ways for us to learn to speak other people's languages, right? You don't actually have to speak another language. You can learn other people's cultures so that you can make an inroad so that people will listen to the gospel. And that's what Paul does. He mines his identity so he can share what's most precious, so he can actually talk about Jesus. But he'll use every asset in his arsenal to get Jesus across people. He'll use his background. He'll use his citizenship. He'll use his bilingual abilities. This is a profoundly beautiful example, something for us all to aspire to in one way or another. It's rather striking that even after being beaten by the mob, talk about communicating with people, the way that we talk to people. Even after being beaten, I mean, just think what it would be like to be tortured, to have all these people coming around trying to lynch you, trying to kill you, trying to mob you. Paul addresses the Jewish crowd of rioters in their language. They get quiet in their language, And when he speaks to them, he speaks to them as family. These people had just beat the snot out of him, right? He speaks to them as family. He speaks to them gently and respectfully, addressing them as brothers. The people had just beat him. Brothers, fathers. Perhaps we should hear an echo of the way that Ananias first addressed Paul after his conversion. Even though Paul had persecuted the church, Ananias' first words to Paul, the first words that Paul ever addressed from another Christian after he was converted was, "Brother Saul." And you see, we love because he first loved us, right? He had heard "brother" from Ananias, and now he says to these people who are just like him, he can just see himself, the rage in their eyes, just in his own former persecuting days. He can just see them out there, just the frenzy, the anger, the blindness, the rage. I knew what that was like. Brothers, fathers, in Aramaic, he says to them. Another striking feature of Paul's defense. What an apologetic. I mean, another striking feature of Paul's defense is the way he reports Jesus' self-disclosure. I mean, here's the heart of it. Paul says that when Jesus revealed himself to him with a blinding light on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, in response to his question, who are you, Lord? Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now, think about this. Civic pride was a big deal in the first century. I come from Chattanooga, Tennessee. I was born in Grand Rapids, Michigan. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much, right? You know, civic, where are you from? Like, put that on steroids. We're talking first century, this was a big deal, and you can see it here. You can see civic pride was a very big deal, and we see the civic pride reflected in Paul's defense, which emphasizes his elite Jewish pedigree. There's no escaping this. He emphasizes his elite Jewish pedigree. In verse 3, Paul says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a Jew, and I was born in a university town, but I was brought up here in the capital, in the city of Jerusalem, and I went to the Harvard of the Jews." I mean, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most famous Pharisee of the day. So, I mean, the pedigree, the credentials, impeccable. Hebrew of Hebrews. Civic pride. So isn't it interesting, the turn here? But I'm going to tell you about a man from Nazareth who shines like the sun at noonday. You see this? Stinking Nazareth? What was the question in John's gospel? Can anything good come from there? Right? I saw one shine like the sun. He said, "Ego eimi," I am Jesus of Nazareth. This talk about the bridging of gaps, the coming together. You know, Paul could talk Greek and Aramaic. He could stand between what the Romans, the Gentiles, and the Jews. What did Jesus stand between? What did he unite in himself? God and man, even people who grew up on the margins, people from nowhere. And he says this after his death, after his resurrection, after he sits down on the control center of the universe, he still says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He so identifies with us that he says, The way that you treat my people is the way that you treat me. What you do to them, beloved, is what you do to me, to the one who shines like the sun, to the one who sits on the throne of the universe. That's what he says. This is who we worship. This is our Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the great I am. Paul later goes on to say to the Corinthians, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." But Jesus not only not only says, I am, he says, I am this one, this particular one who grew up in Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And within this response, another great mystery of the Christian faith is contained. That is the doctrine of union with Christ. The persecuted people of God are united to Christ, and Christ is united to the persecuted people of God. So whatever is done to the church is done to Christ himself, even after his resurrection and his ascension. And this becomes the heartbeat of all of Paul's letters, union with Christ. Union with Christ. What's true of him is true of me. And this is why the story gets told the way it is. It's why it's the gospel on replay. It's why it's not just sad. It's why it's glorious that Paul suffers like he does, because it reflects the image of Christ being formed in him as he follows in the footsteps of Jesus. And this is what we're called to. This is who Paul was and is. The one who was united to Jesus, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But then everything ends very abruptly. We'll have to return to see the response in the next verse. But everything ends very abruptly when Paul gets to his commission. When Paul gets to, he saves it for the end, right? He says that this one commanded me to go to the Gentiles. And what we read in the next verse is that up to this word, they listened to him. Then when he said he had been sent to the Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. And they throw things, they throw the hissy fit, and his speech is never fully finished because of the crowd, the mob's response. And here again is Paul's union with Christ on display, because it's exactly what Jesus of Nazareth experienced in Nazareth. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and everybody loves it. And oh, the gracious words that are coming out of his mouth, and they listen to him up to the point when he says that God cares about people outside of our hometown, people outside of our in-group. That's when they shut their ears. He talks about how God cared about Gentile widows and how God cared about Naaman, a Gentile general who had oppressed God's people, and he had a purpose for him too. And when Jesus talked about God's purpose transcending our own little group, they shut their ears and they were ready to throw Jesus off a cliff so that they could stone him. And it's exactly what happens here, because Paul is Jesus' faithful witness and representative. And brothers and sisters, may we not close our ears to the full scale of God's purpose, which transcends our own little group. God has a purpose, and it's bigger than we could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, Jesus of Nazareth, who came down. The one who created everything grew up in a place that was like nowhere. Lord, we pray that we would go out everywhere to tell the world about this one, that we would be united to your Son by faith, that we would experience his grace, and that we would share it with others. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.